This morning, we are going to begin the study of a new portion of Scripture. We are going to begin our study of 2 Corinthians. And when we began the study of 1 Corinthians, I was trying to explain to you just how many letters Paul had actually written to this church. It had really been his only means of contact through written correspondence for a period of about 4 years. We know that when we read 1 Corinthians, he makes this comment in chapter 5, verse 9. He said, "I wrote to you in my letter." In other words, Paul says, you have received a letter previous to 1 Corinthians, the letter that we take that verse from. And because it was previous to 1 Corinthians, this is where it got a little confusing about 18 months ago when we did the intro for 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians could technically be called 2 Corinthians, because there had been another letter that had been sent ahead of the 1 Corinthian letter. But in the scripture, we have two letters that Paul sent to the Corinthians, but we know that there were more letters that were written. In fact, if you want to be technical, we have already studied 2 Corinthians, which was 1 Corinthians. Now, as we get into 2 Corinthians, we notice that Paul makes reference to another letter. And this is a letter that he says, it was the letter that caused you sorrow. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians, there are places where the Apostle Paul is pretty forthright with what he says, but I would not say that that was a letter that would have caused excessive sorrow. But as we go a little deeper into 2 Corinthians, we find that there has been another letter sent between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Or between 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. I'm going to have you all confused really quickly here. Paul makes reference to this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. The letter that caused sorrow. And in particular, Paul talks about this letter for about 5 verses in verses 8 to 12 of 2 Corinthians 7. And based on what he says, that's not 1 Corinthians, that's another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we have two letters as part of the New Testament. We call one 1 Corinthians, the one we've just finished studying, and we call the other one 2 Corinthians, the letter we're going to begin to study. Now, the letter that caused sorrow to the Corinthians, which falls between 1 and 2 Corinthians, was a letter that forced the Corinthians to take sides in the church. Over the years, one of the things I have tried to prevent is people taking sides in the church, which is fine when you're dealing with minor issues. But when you start dealing with some major issues, there are points where people have to decide who they are going to follow and who they are not going to follow. And we know that the Corinthian church struggled because there were those in the church who, in the absence of Paul and in the absence of Apollos, the second pastor there, were now trying to steer the church in ways and means and directions that the Apostle Paul said, this is not the leading of Christ. And so they had to take some sides. And basically it came down to this: either you were going to side with Christ, and then therefore side with Paul, his apostle, or you were going to side with the false leaders. And it was such a serious thing. Remember, they were talking about issues like the resurrection. They were talking about issues like sexual immorality. They were talking about issues like personal pride. They were talking about issues like mixing worldly philosophy with biblical truth. I mean, if there are those who are leading you in those directions, you're going to have to choose which side you will be on. Sort of reminds me of Joshua with the great challenge, you know, choose for yourself this day who you will follow. And 2 Corinthians certainly builds off of the final verses of 1 Corinthians. Remember there, the Apostle Paul was instructing this church that they needed to be subject to individuals like Stephanas and those in his household. Why? Because they had proven their genuine new life in Christ. They had proven their loyalty to Christ. They had proven their servanthood to Christ's body, the church. They had been sacrificial in the way that they had done this. And so, very clearly, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, you need to follow these men. Well, by implication, he's saying, and you need not to follow those who are not doing the things that Stephanas and his household does. And we know that the sorrowful letter must have had a profound effect on the Corinthian church. And it did what it was supposed to do. If you heard the expression sifting something, do you remember when Peter was being very brash and very bold and saying to Jesus, everybody else will deny you, but I'll never deny you. Jesus made an interesting comment. He said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Sifting is similar to winnowing. It's where you have wheat that's been put on a floor and beaten with sticks to knock the seeds out of the outside husk. And then you take the whole pile and you throw it up in the air, and if there's a bit of a breeze, the shells or the husks are lighter and they blow away in the breeze, and the heavier grain falls back to the floor. And this way you separate what is often referred to as the wheat from the chaff. What is real from what is not of much importance. The painful letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians had been a winnowing or a sifting. Let me read for you what the apostle has written in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to read for you one verse, but notice what Paul says. Notice that he talks about the effect that the painful letter had. And he said, I knew it was going to cause pain and I regretted it. But it has also produced something very good, because it produced a sorrow that led to repentance and a sorrow that led to allegiance to Christ. This is what it says in verse 11 of chapter 7. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, Paul says. What vindication of yourselves. Paul says, I now know who truly follows Christ in this church and who does not. What indignation, Paul says, when you realized what was happening and the deception that was trying to be pushed upon you, you became indignant and you stood with Christ and against the falsehood. What fear, holy, reverent fear, was produced by the sorrowful letter. What longing. The one thing that troubled Paul was it felt like this church that he had poured so much into, this church that belonged to Christ, and because Paul belonged to Christ and the church belonged to Christ, they should have had a love for one another. And Paul felt like all of a sudden the affection from the Corinthians was drying up. He says, what longing you have, not only for Christ, but for his apostle. What zeal you have. You are not quiet about this now. You are being very clear about, are we going to follow Jesus, or are we going to allow ourselves to become corrupted by falling back into the ways of the world? And then he says, and what avenging of wrong. Boy, that must have been quite the letter. Painful, sorrowful, because if you have to deal with folks in the church where one man says this and one man says this, one woman says this, another woman says that, and you are clearly not on the same page. Remember, we finished off the last verses of 1 Corinthians 16 by saying, let everything be done in love. Things in the Corinthian church had to be done in love, but things in the Corinthian church also had to be the truth spoken in love and a clear understanding of who they were following. And even though this will have been done in love, I can only imagine how painful this was for the Corinthian church. Because people will have had to identify themselves. Who do you side with? Who do you follow? Where do you stand? And if there was someone who clearly was not standing with Christ, then the call had to be put forth, brother, sister, you need to repent and recant and come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It had to be painful. It had to have come with a cost. And no doubt the fellowship must have been somewhat upset by this whole process. And we know that Paul regretted this upset, but on the other hand, he also understood how necessary it was to cleanse this church. Because the church has to be totally devoted to Jesus Christ. It cannot be devoted to Jesus and other things. Now, if you understand that, it'll help you to understand the opening four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What I find so interesting in the passage we want to consider this morning is that five times in about a verse and a half, the word comfort is emphasized. Paul begins this letter by saying, the part of the church that has been faithful to Jesus and has gone through a painful experience, you know what? God will comfort you. Sometimes I believe that the church would say, hey, I would just like to go through a painless experience. If I go through everything painlessly, then how much comfort do you need? Not too terribly much. But if you've gone through something difficult, you do need comfort. And comfort is exactly what this church needs because it has had to painfully declare and demonstrate who Jesus is and their loyalty to him. And so this letter begins with words of comfort for an afflicted church. That word afflicted is a church under pressure. And every once in a while, every church faces times of pressure. The reality was that God was testing his people in Corinth. He wanted to see what their loyalty was all about. He wanted to see what their faith was all about. He wanted to see what their love was all about. He wanted to see if Jesus was the head of the church or if they wanted Jesus and a half a dozen others to be the head of the church. They had taken a stand. It had caused them trouble. And you know what? We should not be surprised when Jesus is the dividing line. Do you remember Jesus' words? I did not come to bring peace. And you can say, wait a second, we just said this morning he was the King of Peace who came to bring peace. Well, most certainly he is. But Jesus understands exactly how powerful he is, how powerful his truth is. He understands the struggles of mankind, especially struggles to submit themselves to God and to God's truth and to God's will. Jesus made the comment, he said, I come not to bring peace, I come to bring a sword. A sword which divides. And there are times when there needs to be something of a division, not for unhealthy purposes, but for healthy purposes, so that the church can be made strong and pure and whole. And so this morning, I want us to consider the opening verses as 2 Corinthians begins. And let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. Again, I remind you that though the Apostle Paul is the writer, the Holy Spirit is the one who has composed and inspired this. So this is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I told you, comfort was going to come up several times in these opening verses. In terms of an outline for 2 Corinthians, let me say that each verse provides a point. Verse number 1, Paul will give this church a powerful greeting. Verse number 2, Paul will pray for this church, because really verse number 2 is in the form of a prayer. Verse number 3 is that Paul will make great thanksgiving for the Father's mercy and for his comfort. And from verse number 4, point number 4, that we will look at the extent and the purpose of God's comfort. How far does God's comfort extend? And what does God intend us to do with this comfort that he provides for us? So let us look again at verse 1. a powerful greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Because the sorrowful letter had sifted the church, the sides were clearly drawn. When Paul begins this letter, he simply begins, "Paul, Christ Jesus, apostle." Let no one be confused about who Paul is. Paul is not drawing attention to himself for the sake of building up his own name and his own person. But Paul understood his calling. Christ Jesus himself had called him to be the 13th apostle. The 12 apostles were the Jewish apostles who dealt with Israel before the fall of Jerusalem. The last of the 12 apostles was the apostle John, who lived the longest, and finally God used him to write the Revelation. But Paul was the apostle that came a little later, and his assignment was a little different, because Paul was given the assignment of not only reaching out to kings and to Jews, because he certainly did that. He reached out to the Jewish nation. He reached out to the royal powers of that day. But Paul was also charged with reaching out to the whole world of Gentiles. As far as his apostleship went, there was no other apostle that had the scope of responsibility that Paul had. When he writes Paul, and the idea here is that Christ Jesus has made me his apostle. If you reject me, if you refuse to listen to me, you are not simply rejecting this man and the man's words. You are actually rejecting the one who sent him. And Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the head of the church. He is the mediator between God and man. Two responses could come from this type of an introduction. Number one, those who recognized Paul for who he was, Christ Jesus' apostle, would have said, "Lead on, brother, as Christ leads you. Yes, Paul, you are our apostle, and we will follow you because you follow Christ, and Christ has placed you over us." Unfortunately, there were probably also some in the Corinthian church who would have said, "Do we follow Christ if Paul is his spokesman?" The thing that you notice about the opposition that Paul faced in the Corinthian church was they made everything very personal. They attacked Paul's character, they attacked Paul's ministry, they attacked Paul's methodology. But in so doing, each time they attacked Paul, they were actually attacking the one who had sent Paul and the one who had authorized Paul. And Paul understood this. And that's why Paul is so driven to defend the ministry in 2 Corinthians. Because he's not defending his ministry. He's defending the truth that Jesus has told his church that they must follow. Do we follow Christ if Paul is the leader? And the sides were now clearly set. And the resisters of Christ were hardened in their position. And when Paul says, "Hey, I am Christ's apostle," it's not so much that he wants to condemn them for the sake of condemning them, but this is a call to, number one, if you know Christ, you need to repent, because you are going the wrong way. If you know Christ, you need to recant what you have said and the way that you have led these people. And if you know Christ, you need to turn from those ways and follow Christ. Kind of reminds me of a lot of churches in our land. Still have never quite gotten over the slogan that was put on one church's signboard out front. That slogan was, "We take the word of God seriously, but not literally." How do you take the word of God seriously if you don't take it literally? Are you saying we pick and choose what we like and that we'll take seriously? Or are you saying that what God's word says is somehow deficient or missing something, therefore we need to add something to it? Or do you say, "Hey, truth that was okay in the first century needs to be modified for the 21st century. Folks, there are sides clearly drawn in this world. There are churches that follow Jesus Christ and follow him under his lordship and with a whole heart. And then there are churches who are really only church in name only. They are gatherings, but they do not follow Jesus. You see, Paul identifies himself here as Christ Jesus' apostle over and above his opponents. And it's not that Paul wanted to be on the pedestal or that Paul was seeking glory for himself. Far from it. But Paul was saying, listen to me because I speak for Christ. That, folks, is a powerful way to introduce a letter. He continues to say that this is by the will of God. It would have been interesting to ask the opponents of Paul in the Corinthian church exactly what their credentials were. What gives you the authority to challenge what Paul has set down for this church? Paul would have said his credentials were, number one, that he was appointed to his position by God himself. That as a persecutor of the church, he was heading for Damascus, and as he was on the way to Damascus, the Lord met him. And the Lord completely rewrote his job description. And instead of being a destroyer of the church, his new job description was a primary builder of the church. Paul operates, Paul speaks by the will of God. Paul speaks the words that God gives him to speak. Paul is ordained by God. By the way, any ministry that is ever going to be effective is a ministry that has been ordained and decided by God. And it will be empowered by God. That is a powerful way to begin this letter. In fact, the question would have been, so when did the opposition in the Corinthian church receive their commission from God? Would you please explain that to us? They didn't. He continues to say that together with Timothy, our brother. The interesting thing about Timothy is that he's probably been a witness to just about all the work that was done at Corinth. And Paul has already used him as a troubleshooter to take 1 Corinthians over to them, to explain to them how God says the church should function and operate there. Timothy, our brother, he's a witness to all of this, so, you know, he is going to speak the truth. Then he addresses this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Whose church is this? I find it funny when every once in a while somebody will say, well, that's Pastor Brian's church. Excuse me? I've never owned a church. Never for one day has this been Pastor Brian's church. Sometimes the group of people think they have ownership of the church. So the churches will talk about, well, that's my church and that's your church. Well, ladies and gentlemen, even if all the membership is in perfect agreement, it never belongs to the people. Whose church is it? Well, here we're told it's not even the Corinthians church. It says it's to the church of God, which is, oh, whose church is it? It's God's church. These are God's people. It's not the Corinthians church. It's not supposed to reflect the Corinthians culture and value. Oh. In the day and age in which we live, we have millennial churches and Gen X churches and ethnic churches and old people's churches, I think it was boomer churches, and, you know, all kinds of things. As if somehow the church reflects our desires and our values and our agenda. There's no such thing, folks. The church belongs to God. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It is to reflect who? The one who owns it, the one who sustains it, and the one to whom it belongs. The church of God, which is at Corinth. It was not to be a church where you could say, hey, look at that church. That represents Corinth, by the way. Do you remember what Corinth was like? Corinth kind of makes Vegas look kind of tame. It was a hideous place. It had a reputation around the whole civilized world. They had created a verb. Oh, they Corinthianize was the verb. What did that mean? They practice immorality in its worst possible form. You wouldn't want to say we came from the Corinthian church. Much better to say we came from the church at Corinth. Because that way the church would reflect the ownership of the church, which is God's ownership, Christ's ownership, and would not reflect the values and the standards and the doings of the city that it was located in. Local churches are merely located in places. They have one head, all of them, Jesus Christ. You might know that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia was a word used in the culture of that day, and it meant a gathering, usually an official gathering for making official decisions. But ekklesia is far more than simply a gathering. When the Elks meet in Mission, the Elks Club, they're a gathering. When the Kiwanis meet, they're a gathering. When the Rod and Gun Club meets to shoot and to fish, they're a gathering. The church is far more than a gathering. Whenever that word ekklesia is used, and it's actually used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it always refers to the covenant people of God. It's not simply a gathering, it's the gathering together of God's people. In fact, many have suggested that we should probably take ekklesia and turn it into a verb form. I already said that to Corinthianize was a verb form. You'd taken the nature of the town, and he said, you know, how horrible it was, and you're acting like those folks. That's the verbal form. The verbal form of ekklesia would be the called out ones. Ek for out, and kaleo for called. By the way, is not the church the called out ones? Called out of the world, into the presence of God, into the family of God, and for the service of God and for the glory of God. The church is the body of Christ. These are God's people given by God the Father to God the Son. It is identified by its locality, but it is uniquely and exclusively God's own possession. If you think of the church in those terms, that Jesus Christ is the living head of each local fellowship, and that they exist to bring honor and glory and do the will of Jesus, that's a powerful thing. It's a powerful opening. It exists to serve the will of God alone, and this should have served as a warning to the false leaders at Corinth. And finally, there was also a larger audience that this letter was intended to. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Scripture, by the way, even scripture that is written to a particular church, is intended for all churches, all God's people. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for every church, in every time setting, and in every locality. Scripture is given for the whole church. What is truth and applies to one church is also truth that applies to all churches. Many struggle in this day and age to say, hey, what Paul said to a church in the first century is fine for the first century, but it has no place in the 21st century. That's false, folks. The Word of God is always applicable. The Word of God is always relevant. And the power of the New Testament is God's own power. In other words, God's Word rules. And so there's the powerful greeting. Let's look at Paul's prayer for this church, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Paul earnestly and faithfully prayed for this church, as he did for all the churches. And for the Corinthian church in particular, what Paul prayed for above all else was that they would know God's grace and that they would know God's peace. And it's not that this church did not already have both the grace and the peace of God. They did. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, you have God's grace and God's peace. And it's not that this church somehow needed more of God's grace and God's peace. They had it sufficiently. In fact, it's in this letter, 2 Corinthians, where we hear Paul write those amazing words that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." God has never miscalculated and given a church or an individual insufficient grace. He always knows what it means to give sufficient grace and sufficient peace to all of his people and to all of his churches. But having gone through an episode in the fellowship here at Corinth that was painful and difficult interpersonally, and ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you that obedience to God is rarely easy and often painful. How often have you had difficult conversations with those you love about the truth of Jesus Christ? How often have people misunderstood when you were trying to be faithful to Christ and to Christ's teachings, and they wonder what you are doing and why you're doing it, and if you try to explain it, they don't get it, but they become hostile? There can be painful experiences when we are obedient to Jesus. And the way that this is phrased here would be, "May grace to you and peace come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is praying that this church would know the grace that they already have and the peace that they already have, that they would more fully understand the grace that they already have and the peace that they already have, and that they would draw comfort from the grace they already have and the peace they already have. From God's sufficient grace and peace. Now we know grace is God's own extension of undeserved favor for his purposes realized in Jesus Christ. But peace we sometimes misunderstand, because we have this very simple definition of peace, which means the absence of difficulty and turmoil in our life. Hey, how many of you wouldn't like to have 6 months with a total absence of difficulty and turmoil in your life? That almost sounds appealing, does it not? Probably be a fairly boring life. But some of you are willing to take that risk. I understand. I'm willing to take that risk sometimes. The idea of peace here is not just the absence of turmoil, but it's the whole sense of full wholeness. Full wholeness? Is there such a thing as partial wholeness? No, complete wholeness. And well-being. Where I'm not anxious, I'm not afraid, I'm not preoccupied. I know wholeness and well-being in the sense that only God himself can provide it. Which in the day and age in which we live is something that we should be demonstrating to a world who seems to be struggling with peace and wholeness and wellness right now. It says that this comes, grace and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I think we often think that if we could just eliminate this from life and this from life and this from life, and if we could only just change that other person in this respect and this respect and that respect, that somehow that would be the source of true well-being and wholeness. The only true and lasting source for both grace and peace is God himself. Because it can only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be some who say, hey, wait a second, we missed the third person of the Trinity here. Folks, the third person of the Trinity is the one who's inspiring exactly what gets written here. This is no slight to the Holy Spirit. He is not offended one bit by he himself making sure it was written this way. Does the Holy Spirit also contribute to our peace? Undoubtedly. And to our sense of well-being? Undoubtedly. He indwells us. But in this case, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ who are brought to the forefront. In other words, it sort of says Paul is praying that you will find everything you need in God. Turn your eyes away from the corruption of the world that is trying to be introduced back into the Corinthian church, and find everything you need in God. His prayer is that they would know both grace and peace, and they would be able to rest in grace and peace. I'm not sure that you actually know grace and peace until you learn how to rest in grace and peace. Until you are resting in it, it's an academic exercise. When you are actually letting go and resting in grace and peace, you are beginning to truly understand what God has provided for us. Which takes us to our third point. And now Paul will give some thanksgiving for the Father's mercy and comfort. Blessed be, so that little word be is italicized in my English version, which means it's supplied. Probably better translated, blessed is. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really a formal expression that finds its way from the Old Testament into this writing. And Paul knows his Old Testament, he's a rabbi. And the idea is when you say, blessed is God, you are saying in a very formal way that all thanksgiving and all praise belong to God. All blessing, thanks, honor, glory, and praise belong to, and the subject here is whom? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, the focus here is not taken off of the Son, but is focused exclusively on the Father. All blessings, all praise, all glory, all honor be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the subject here is clearly God the Father. Both God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ are God. We know that Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. But a dual relationship is presented here, which is interesting. Look at what it says. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would say because God the Son is equally God as much as God the Father is, they are both God, therefore there's an equality. But the way this is phrased here is that it actually puts God the Father over Jesus Christ, does it not? It says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand Jesus' relationship to God the Father because he is God the Son. And from before eternity, from no starting point, because they have always existed, there was God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. And there's this wondrous relationship between Father and Son, and they are equal. However, when you call God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, what are you making reference to here? When did the name Jesus the Christ get applied to God the Son? In the incarnation, when he comes into this world and he is born of Mary. Jesus, by his very nature, is two natures in one being. Let's say it that way, make sure I get this right. He is fully and completely God. In him all the fullness of deity dwells, Paul says in the Colossian letter. On the other hand, Jesus is also fully man. When you go back into Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, you see one was brought before who was in the appearance of a man. He is the Son of man. On one hand, Jesus is full deity, cannot become any less or any more. On the other hand, Jesus is full humanity, and the human aspect of Jesus is under the Godhead of God his Father. There is a sense in which God the Father is God to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Just an interesting way of thinking about this. He's not any less God. He is fully man, and being fully man and the Son of Man, he is not only equal to God, but he is under God the Father. And you see how Jesus submitted himself to his Father in all things. Goes on to say that the Father, and again, he is the one who is in focus here, the Father of mercies. God the Father is described as the Father of mercies. And again, we need to understand this in relationship to his covenant people. Now, is God merciful to a rebellious world? The answer is yes, because he has not destroyed them all yet. There is a common grace which God extends until that day shall come to an end, and it shall come to an end when there is the full accounting by God, and the full wrath of God is revealed. But the Father of mercies is really, again, a term taken from the Old Testament that talks about how God, the covenant God, relates to his covenant people. Are you familiar with the book of Lamentations? Who wrote Lamentations? The safe answer is the Holy Spirit, but the human author, Lamentations, follows Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by the way, what is his nickname? The Weeping Prophet. Yeah. What are Lamentations? It's really expressions of mourning, painfulness. Lamentations are actually five God-given poems of mourning. If you read through them, each of the five chapters of Lamentations expresses a different focus and aspect. These are five poems that mourn the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when God's chosen city was finally destroyed by God's sending in of the Babylonians. If you look at these Lamentations, it breaks down, each chapter sort of has a title. And many of these titles are taken from lines within these individual chapters. So lonely sits the city. How lonely is the city that has been destroyed? That's chapter 1 of Lamentations. Secondly, the wrath of God has been revealed. And they mourn that. That Jerusalem has been destroyed because God has finally displayed his wrath against their unfaithfulness. The third chapter of Lamentations is maybe the most wonderful chapter. We have a very famous hymn that is based on one of these phrases. The third chapter you would entitle, Great is Your Faithfulness. How though God has destroyed Jerusalem, that's not the end. Because God is a God of restoration. Chapter 4 of Lamentations talks about how the great stones and the holy stones, only holy because of their association with God, lie scattered. Who can rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem is the fourth chapter of Lamentations. And then chapter 5 is a call, Restore us to yourself, O Lord. Most of those are taken directly as quotes out of those five chapters. But out of the how great is that your faithfulness, let me read for you about the Father of Mercies from Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. We sometimes sing this as a song. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. What is it saying about God? God is the God of mercy. Read through the Old Testament and see how often the Lord demonstrated mercy to his covenant people. There are times when he brought them to account. There were times when he disciplined them. But truly, God was a God of incredible mercy throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He is not only the Father of mercies, but he is the God of all comfort. Any real and lasting comfort comes from God. You can change your circumstances and get some short-term comfort, but real and lasting comfort comes from God. And this Corinthian church had gone through some hard times, and the sifting of this church had caused them some pain. And when Paul writes that the God of all comfort is the God that they serve, it's significant. I want to take you back into Isaiah this morning. You know, if you never pick up Isaiah and read it separately as a book of the Old Testament, you're probably going to get just about the whole book by going through the quotations that come out of Isaiah into the New Testament. But I want to read for you four different quotations this morning that talk about the God of all comfort. As soon as I read that word comfort, one verse always pops into my mind, and it's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1, and this is what Isaiah is saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah lives in a time sort of between two major calamities. He starts his ministry about 740 BC. 740 BC is when everything looks just great for both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Man, the economics are roaring. The influence in the world is great. Everybody has more than they need. This is a time of plenty and pleasure and security based on all that they have. That's 740. By 720, what has happened? The Assyrians have rolled in 722 and destroyed the whole of the northern kingdom. There's like nothing left. That great economy is gone. The wealth is gone. The people are gone. The security is gone. 20 years later, 700 BC, the Assyrians have besieged the city of Jerusalem. It looks like they're going to starve there. There are hundreds of thousands of Assyrians camped out all around Jerusalem. They have laid waste to the whole area. Hezekiah is the king. He builds great walls, but great walls do not protect. When Isaiah writes, the northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom is under severe threat. And Isaiah will write, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. In fact, it says she's received double for everything that she's done. The God of all comfort says there are times when it's going to be hard. But God will never leave you in the hard times. That hard times will pass, and that God is the God of all comfort. Isaiah 51, another 10 chapters along in Isaiah's prophecy, and it says, the Lord will surely comfort Zion. What is Zion, by the way? Nowadays, we would call it what? The Temple Mount. This is the place where the temple is built in Jerusalem. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. In other words, now you have the prophecy of Isaiah looking 120 years into the future to about 586. And he knows that the Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem. The Lord will surely comfort Zion. He will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden. What's the difference between Eden and the Sahara Desert? Eden is perfection, and the Sahara Desert is a wasteland. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. And joy and gladness will be found in her, and thanksgiving and the sound of singing. From a place that will endure such a difficult judgment and discipline, what does the Lord say? I will restore it. And by the way, why does the Lord continue to restore the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem? Because his name is connected to them. He must glorify himself and vindicate himself and restore his own people. Isaiah 61:2. You may know this verse. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Have you heard that before? It says, He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Whenever I think of the opening part of Isaiah 61, I think of Jesus. Because obviously this is referring to Jesus. You can see that this is Isaiah's prophecy. But more than that, do you remember Jesus had begun his ministry and he was a number of months in, and where did he go back? He went back to visit Nazareth. What is Nazareth? It is the town in which he grew up, and it was the town where Mary still lived with Jesus' siblings. And Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and what did he do? He asked for a particular scroll, and he opens up Isaiah 61, and he begins to read, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. The blind will see, the lame will walk. And then he says to the synagogue in Nazareth, And today this has been fulfilled in your sight. And they're going, oh, isn't this wonderful? How honored are we as Nazarites? Because one of our own boys is the anointed of God. At which point Jesus corrects them rather quickly and says, oh, by the way, there will be no special favors or no special dispensations for you in Nazareth. At that point in time, they become furious. And they take him to a place we now call the Hill of Precipice. Did you guys go to the Hill of Precipice? It's about a kilometer outside of where ancient Nazareth would have stood. Remember, it's built on the brow of a hill. That's a big brow. The Hill of Precipice drops almost 1,000 vertical feet down, almost straight down. And what did the loving hometown of Jesus try to do? When they found out that there would be no special favors for them, they pushed him and pushed him and pushed him to the point where they were going to throw him off the brow of Nazareth and drop him 1,000 feet to his death. Nazareth was a miserable little place in Jesus' day. It's a miserable little place now. But Jesus is the comfort. It's Jesus himself who brings the comfort. We think of comfort in terms of, Lord, take this away from me, or Lord, give me this. And God's giving of total and complete divine comfort is found in the person of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to know comfort. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And then the final chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 13, you have these beautiful words. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. The comfort of God is tender comfort, because it is tender comfort that relieves pain and frustration. By the way, folks, comfort is help that speaks encouragement to the soul. Comfort is help, but it's help that speaks encouragement to the soul. It doesn't only minister to the circumstances and the physical situations, but it speaks to the very soul of the individual in words, and those words are words of comfort. It is God speaking his words of comfort to us. As a mother comforts her child, so God the Father knows how to comfort his people simply by the words he says to them. Why? Because all of his words are truth. All of his words are power. All of his words are strength. All of his words are deliverance. Through Jesus Christ, God spoke words of comfort to his people. And for this, Paul was always thankful, because this is what made ministry for Christ possible. When you are ministering for Christ, you face opposition. When you are ministering for Christ, you realize your own weakness. And I'll tell you, 2 Corinthians is all about ministering from weakness so that God makes us strong. It's nothing about the strength of the minister. It's all about the strength of God working through the weak minister. Paul is the first one to admit to this. This is the Father's mercies and the God of all comfort. Final verse. How far does this extend, and what's the purpose of God's comfort? He who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's important for us to remember that not only is God the source of all true comfort, and not only is the whole idea of comforting part of God's own divine nature, and it is. The source of all comfort comes from God, and by his nature, he is a comforting God. But our God has also promised his people to comfort them. So not only does he have all the comfort, and not only is he comfortable in comforting, or not only is that his nature, but we have promises. And look at the promise he gave to Israel in Isaiah 41, starting at verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, and from the farthest corners I called you. And I said, you are my servant, and I have chosen you and not rejected you. Now, as much as that applies to Israel, does that apply to the church? Has God chosen the church? Has God called the church? Is it not the same God of Israel as the God of the church? Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, hermeneutically wrong here and apply something from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but these are general realities that apply both ways, to the church and to Israel. He goes on to say, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that a great promise? And I know that was made to Israel, but when you read through Romans chapter 8 and the love of God, is that still not the promise made to us? What can separate us from the love of God? Will he abandon us? Will he help us? Absolutely. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Remember I said that comfort is the help that speaks to souls? What is God saying? Take this into your soul. Remember who I am. And because I have made you my people, I will show you comfort. I will help you. You will not be feared. You will not be dismayed. You will be strengthened by me. You will be helped by me. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think that's an interesting phrase, that last one there. Who is at the right hand of God? Is that the Father? Jesus? What is Jesus known for? Righteousness? When he says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, he's not talking conceptually here, folks. He's talking about a person. Because Isaiah keeps revealing Jesus over and over again. And the righteous one at the right hand of God can only be one person. Jesus himself. Boy, it's God who comforts us in all of our afflictions. But what's the extent of God's comfort? Isaiah 46. I told you, you're going to get a lot of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel. In other words, Samaria is gone and the northern kingdom has already fallen. To whom I have upheld since you were conceived. What does God say? From the moment, not that you were born, but from the moment you have conceived, I have held you. There's a picture. And I have carried you since your birth. And even to your old age and gray hairs. That's why I like this passage. I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. And I will rescue you. Wow. Do those words speak comfort to your soul? They really should. What has God promised? I will never leave you or forsake you. He who has begun the good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The question we have here this morning is there any affliction in which God will not comfort his people? And I guess the question becomes, well, what do we mean by affliction? For Paul, in writing this letter, affliction would be the pressure that was being put on him because he was obedient to God's will. When the church at Corinth began to become corrupted and they were falling away from the lordship of Christ, what did Paul do? He spoke to that situation. He spoke truth to that situation. He called them to truth. He called them to loyalty in Christ. He sent Timothy to them. Affliction is the pressure that Paul felt while he was ministering. By the way, all those who engage in ministry for Jesus Christ know something of the pushback of the opposition. If there is no pushback, you have to wonder if you're actually ministering for Jesus. Because the opposition to God knows what ministry to Jesus looks like, and it pushes back. But what's interesting here is he says, he, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, who comforts us in all of our affliction, Paul says, hey, don't misunderstand all the difficulties we face. We are not facing difficulties because God is punishing us for doing the wrong thing. And I'm sure that's what the opposition in Corinth was saying. If Paul had a legitimate ministry, he would not be facing all the difficulties he faces. The fact of the matter was, Paul had a legitimate ministry, therefore he faced all the opposition that he faced. He who comforts us, Paul says, the ministry team, in all of our affliction, all the pressure we know. Why does he comfort us? So that we might learn how to minister more effectively. 2 Corinthians is all about ministry. Understanding ministry. Understanding ministers and what you can do to support ministry and ministers. And what is the point of ministry? By the time we get to chapter 4 of this letter, we are going to see lots about pressure in ministry. But God has a purpose in the comfort that he gives to us. It says, God who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that, that's a significant phrase, so that means there's a purpose for what God is doing. Why is God comforting Paul? Well, he's the God of all mercies, he's the God of all comfort. But it's more than that. It's so that Paul can learn and that the church can learn through Paul what they need to do with the comfort that God shows to them. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Now he opens it up wide. Whatever is the pressure in your life, whatever is the difficulty, there should be those within the church who have learned how to reach out and comfort. Why? Because they themselves have been comforted by God. In other words, Paul says, we get comfort to give comfort. And the purpose of comfort is to equip the comforted to become comforters. Why? Because there's always going to be difficulty and pain within the church. Whether that's coming from, you know, dealing with false influences, or whether that's just coming through the daily difficulties of life. There will always be difficulty. There will always be pain. But the Lord comforts so that those who are comforted might comfort. This sure steps a long ways from Job and his friends, doesn't it? They had no idea how to comfort. But we are to learn how to comfort. And we're going to learn more about this in the weeks to come. The purpose of comfort is to equip the comforted to become comforters. 2 Corinthians focuses on suffering in the ministry and how to equip the minister and the ministry for others. We need to learn how to share God's amazing comfort so that we might comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul knew faithful service and Paul knew painful service, but ladies and gentlemen, Paul also knew what the comfort of God was like in the midst of the ministry, the service, and the pain. So often we want to say, Lord, please just take us out of this situation. It's been too long, it's been too hard, it's been too painful. And at that point in time, we need to learn another lesson in sufficiency. My grace is sufficient for you. My peace is sufficient for you. My comfort is sufficient for you. And I take you through these situations and I give you these wonderful things so that you might be of use to the church and comfort the others there as well, who then would learn to comfort the others as well. The faithful in this church had felt pain for being faithful to Christ and to his leading, and Paul was thankful for God's comfort, and he looked forward to sharing this comfort with this fellowship. And so 2 Corinthians begins. We have begun another portion of the scripture. What we will see in the weeks to come is the defense of ministry for Jesus. If it's ministry for yourself, there's no defense. But if it's ministry for Jesus, this needs to be defended. We will see how God uses the weakness of ministers for his own glory, so that all the glory goes to only one place. And we will see how a redefinition of what is honorable is so important. We need to learn what is honorable in the sight of God as opposed to what is honorable in the sight of men. And so with that, we close our opening four verses of this letter.